Come back to the book of Acts again this morning after our short break last week to just be able to celebrate our children's ministry. And so please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22. And we're going to be reading from verse 22 through to the end of chapter 23. We're really focusing on chapter 23 today, but the narrative starts just a couple verses in chapter 22. So let's read God's word together. Acts chapter 22 and reading from verse 22. Just to remind you that Paul had been speaking to the people. He had been sort of accosted by this mob in the temple. The tribune came to sort of rescue him. He then asked for an opportunity to address the crowd, and we ended last time where his speech ended with verse 21, where Jesus told Saul then, who had been saved on the road to Damascus, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And then we pick up our reading in verse 22. "Up to this word, that they," that's the crowd of Jewish people in the outside the temple, "listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And Paul said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.' When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now the son of Paul's sister, heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Just so far in God's word, let's just come to the Lord again and commit this time to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this privilege of being able to read your word. The word that you have recorded for us, every detail important, not just to reveal to us something of who you are and what you have done for your saints in history, but to reveal to us how we are to know you and love you and worship you rightly. And so we do pray as we consider this portion of Scripture, of your dealings with the Apostle Paul at this season of his life. We pray that you would teach us much about yourself and about ourselves and how we are to live before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are times in our lives when we are called to make a bold stand for Jesus Christ, where we are called to perhaps defend the gospel or to defend the name of God in the face of direct opposition and attack. And in those times, we need the courage of our convictions to stand for what we really believe. This was the focus of our passage last time in Acts chapter 21 and most of chapter 22, as Paul arrived in Jerusalem and he was forced to act in accordance with the courage of his convictions. You'll recall from last time the conviction to listen to Jesus' voice, the conviction to promote Jesus' gospel, the conviction to suffer for Jesus' name, the conviction to proclaim Jesus' grace, and the conviction to obey Jesus' calling. And in those chapters, the focus was very much on Paul needing to act and to speak and to defend and yes, even to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. But if we are honest with ourselves, our lives as Christians are often much more mundane, much more normal, ordinary than that. Our struggles are usually not these major gospel confrontational moments as we read about last time, but rather the small, normal, everyday moments of needing to trust in God. Often in the face of discouragement and trial, often in the face of circumstances which are outside of our control, over which we have very little influence. And if we are honest, if I'm honest with myself, examining my own heart and attitudes, I must confess that I'm often not doing a great job at trusting in God in just those normal daily ups and downs of life. Well, today's passage, I trust, will be a wonderful encouragement to each of our hearts to learn from God's word, to see God's providence at work in the life of his children, and how we can know this very near presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in every one of the circumstances of our lives. Now, this theme of God's providence, or the providence of God, it's a major theme. It runs through all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. It's one of those themes which we should always be on the lookout as you are reading your Bible in your daily reading plan, working through the Scriptures over the course of the year. You should always have your antenna pricked to see the providence of God in the text. Now, what is God's providence? Well, God's providence refers to his sovereign, wise, and loving governance over all creation. It is the doctrine that God not only created the world, but also actively sustains and directs and works through every event and every circumstance to fulfill his eternal purposes, bringing ultimately glory to himself and good to his people. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which sadly not many children are raised on today, but was certainly the way many generations of Christian children in the years past used to be taught in the home. Question 11 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now, as we think of God's providence in all things, perhaps your mind is drawn to that well-known passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." And what does it mean to be called according to God's purpose? Well, Paul goes on, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image or the likeness of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Sure, we all love this verse, take great encouragement in it. But do we really believe that all things here means everything? Is God really involved in all the details of your life? That's what I want us to think about this morning. Listen to God himself speaking about this to Isaiah, to his people in Isaiah, Isaiah 46. This is God speaking. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying this, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." How does God do that? Well, he says, "Sometimes I call a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it," says God. And so there are these key passages in Scripture which specifically speak about God's providence in all things. Even the movements of birds in the sky are not outside the realm of God's providence. But most often, God's sovereign ruling and reigning over his creation to accomplish all of his purposes is not obvious for us to see. It's taking place in the normal, mundane, ordinary ways in which God is working in the lives of his people. Usually as God works through seemingly insignificant and the normal details of life. So I want us to see what we can learn from the providence of God in the life of the Apostle Paul, and then how we can apply this to our own lives as Christians today. So in the first place, we see that God's providence is seen through common grace. That's this first section, chapter 22, verse 22 to 29. Please keep your eyes glancing on that passage. This could also be known as God's providence through citizenship. Here we see that every detail of our lives is part of the bigger picture of what God is doing in this world, and nothing is random or insignificant in God's providence. Paul, you will recall from last time, he was giving witness to the gospel before this mob of angry Jews in chapter 22, and when they hear that Christ had commissioned him to take the good news of salvation to the Gentiles, they could not listen to him any longer. Their hatred for the Gentiles was so great that they shouted in verse 23, "Wipe this man off the face of the earth. He should not be allowed to live." Now the tribune, who had already rescued Paul once from this mob in the temple, realizes that he needs to rescue him again and to get Paul back into the barracks before he had a murder take place on his watch. And so he orders Paul to be taken away, but to be examined by flogging in verse 24. Basically, this is the same as what we would call today interrogation by torture. Listen to what John Stott says about this. "This ghastly ordeal was the standard way of extracting information from prisoners. The scourge was a fearful instrument of torture consisting of leather thongs weighted with rough pieces of metal and bone attached to a short wooden handle. If a man did not actually die under the scourge, which frequently happened, he would certainly be crippled for life." Now we know from last time that Paul knew that suffering and imprisonment and being bound and being handed over to the Gentiles, this was all something which the Holy Spirit had predicted would take place in Jerusalem. And Paul has already boldly declared back in chapter 21, verse 13, that he was willing to die for the name of Jesus Christ. But it's helpful for us to see here that our trust in God's will, our surrendering of our lives to God's will and God's providence does not mean that we have to take a fatalistic attitude to life. It does not mean that we have to surrender our human rights and allow people to trample on us like a doormat. In this moment, as Paul is stretched out for this flogging, which would most likely have killed him, we see that Paul calmly asks the centurion responsible for the flogging, "Is it lawful to flog a Roman citizen who has not been condemned of any crime?" Suddenly, the whole situation turns on its head, because to be a Roman citizen came with great privilege and great protection. The Roman statesman Cicero said this: "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder." Well, when this information is promptly relayed to the tribune, he is shocked, he's afraid, because if Paul had died under his command for this unlawful flogging, the tribune himself would have had to face the death penalty. Now, we might be tempted at this point to say, "Shoo, that was lucky that Paul had a Roman passport. If he didn't, he would be dead." Well, the doctrine of the providence of God tells us that there is no such thing as luck. And Paul himself has actually already explained the direct sovereign control of our Lord Jesus Christ over our citizenship. Think about this. If there's one thing in this world that you have absolutely no control over, it's your citizenship. You had absolutely no say whatsoever in being born as a South African citizen. But that reality is not arbitrary. It's not random. Listen to Paul back in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. He says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth. This is Paul telling us he's the sovereign ruler and reigner over all that he created. He does not live in shrines made by hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. He is our creator and sustainer. From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and here it comes, he has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. The fact that you are alive today and you are a South African citizen is because of God's providence. So there's no such thing as chance or luck that Saul was born in Tarsus to a father who somehow, we are not told, had Roman citizenship, and so that Paul was then a Roman citizen by birth. God had determined his appointed time, to whom he would be born, the boundaries of where he lived, so that at the right moment, according to God's purposes, his Roman citizenship would be part of the common grace that God used to accomplish his kingdom purposes through Paul. And so this, as we think about this first point for ourselves, this maybe helps us reconsider something which most South Africans frown upon, except yesterday when we thrashed the Irish in the rugby. And that is our South African citizenship, our residency in this city of Johannesburg. How many of you have not wished that if only God could rewrite your story so that you could have been born in Australia or Switzerland or Hawaii? Or maybe you reluctantly accept your citizenship, but Joburg, really, Lord? Why not George? Why not Cape Town or Prince Albert? God's word is reminding us today that our citizenship, the boundaries of where we live, it's determined by God as part of his good and gracious providence in our lives, which he is using in the all things to accomplish his purposes for his glory and for our good. So that's the first thing that we see from this passage. The second thing we see is God's providence through craftiness. Now, bear with me here. The next section in this narrative has the tribune calling all the chief priests and the whole Jewish council into a meeting to find out what is it that they are accusing Paul of. It's quite ironic here that God is using the pagan Roman government to call the Jewish leaders to give account for their accusations and their hatred against Paul. And think about this, God's people should be the ambassadors for truth and justice in society, but here we see that they are so hardened in their hatred of Jesus, ultimately, that God uses the means of common grace again, the civil government, to do what is just and what is right. Remember what Paul wrote about the pagan Roman government in his letter to the Roman church, Romans 13. Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So as we come back to Paul's hearing now before these Jewish leaders, which quickly descends again into chaos, as Ananias, the high priest, orders Paul to be struck on the mouth when he declares his innocence with a clear conscience before God. Paul then responds by calling the high priest a whitewashed wall. Now, this is a phrase which clearly implies that that man is corrupt and he's wicked. He's white on the outside, but he's corrupt on the inside, because he is judging Paul according to the law by giving instructions contrary to the law to strike Paul on the mouth. Well, his lackeys immediately jump to the defense of the high priest, and they charge Paul with another crime of having reviled God's high priest. Now look at verse 5, chapter 23, verse 5. This is a tricky verse to understand. Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" If you read the different versions, the different translations, you'll find that this verse is translated sometimes a little bit differently. The Greek is open to different ways that this could be understood. And most commentators, there's a whole host of scenarios, but most end up with two possibilities here. The first possibility is that Paul is genuinely repentant, that he did not know that Ananias was the high priest, and this could be because the meeting was an informal meeting. It wasn't an official gathering of the Sanhedrin, and so Ananias was most likely not wearing his high priestly garments. Perhaps also due to Paul's poor eyesight, he could not see clearly who it was who spoke to him. Some argue that Paul hadn't been in Jerusalem for about 5 years, and so he may not even have known who Ananias was or recognized him. The point, however, in all of these is that Paul, when he is told who Ananias is, he's repentant of what he said, and he even quotes scripture to justify that he should not revile the one who is an appointed leader of God's people. That's the one option. The other option is that Paul knew exactly who Ananias was, and his response was not actually an apology, but most likely a sarcastic, ironic accusation against Ananias. Something to the effect of, "I did not know, brothers, that such a man was the high priest." Now, looking at church history, Augustine, Calvin, both took the second view, claiming that Paul's comment here is ironic, meaning, "Brethren, I recognize nothing priestly about this man." Well, we cannot be sure. No point in really speculating more. The point of the incident is actually not really to be sidetracked on Paul's response here, but to show us that there is no way that Paul is going to get a fair trial. There's no way that the Roman tribune is going to get the answers that he was looking for. Now, here we see God's providence in Paul's life through what I'm calling craftiness. Now, normally we use the word crafty in a negative sense, implying some form of deception, perhaps. After all, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that the serpent was more crafty than all the animals which God had made. And yet when we come to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, look at what Jesus says as he sends out his disciples. He says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise, shrewd, crafty as serpents, and innocent as doves." Jesus uses the same word here translated in the ESV, wise, as is used in the Greek translation of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It's the same word, shrewd, crafty. Be crafty like a serpent, but without sin, but innocent as doves. And we see this clever, wise, shrewd craftiness of Paul as he reads this pack of wolves that are ready to devour him. And yet he remains as innocent as a dove as he turns them in on each other. You see, Paul was ultimately on trial here for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is essential to the gospel? Nothing other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so Paul knew that half of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. The Sadducees denied the supernatural. They did not believe in angels or the spirit world, and they rejected any concept of the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. But the other half, the other half are the Pharisees, and they believe in these things. So look at verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." That was very clever. Dare we even say it? Crafty. And yet Paul said nothing other than the very truth of the gospel, but in doing so, he got these two groups to turn on each other, and in the chaos, fearing that he would be torn to pieces, the tribune orders his evacuation back to the safety of the barracks. Now, although this incident is a far cry from some of those battle scenes that we have in the Old Testament, it reminds us of a number of accounts. We can't look at that this morning, where God used a crafty plan to cause confusion amongst Israel's enemies so that they turned on themselves and Israel was able to either escape or to win a great victory over them. And I think what we have recorded in these verses is a partial fulfillment of what Jesus promised to his disciples. Remember Mark 13, verse 9? "Be on your guard," says Jesus, "for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So the application here is sometimes the Holy Spirit will help us to faithfully bear witness to the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel, as Paul had done in the previous chapter. But sometimes the Holy Spirit may simply give us a wise, shrewd word in season, which prevents the wolves from devouring us and causes them to devour each other, so that we might escape the danger that is before us. This too is part of the wonderful providence of God. The third dimension of God's providence in this chapter is then seen in God's providence through chance. In verses 12 to 22. Now, earlier I mentioned to you that in God's providence there is no such thing as luck. And similarly here, I want you to see that there is no such thing in the providence of God as chance. Sometimes we speak of something happening by chance and we say this, "Wow, that was such an amazing coincidence." But in saying that, we are effectively saying we don't really believe in God's providence. Let me remind you that even something as random as the roll of a dice is not outside of the realm of God's providence. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 33. "The dice are thrown into the lap, but their every decision is from the Lord." Now, in this next section, we see the Jews contriving to plot to kill Paul. 40 men bind themselves in an oath not to eat or drink anything until Paul is dead. In hindsight, I can just imagine the headlines of the Jerusalem Times 2 weeks later saying 40 men found starved to death in Jerusalem back alley. But really, the oath that they took, it shows us how committed they were to murdering Paul. And you might rightly ask, you know, 40 men are filled with such hatred and conviction to take an oath to kill Paul. What chance does he really have at staying alive? And so Luke introduces us to a wonderful God incidence. Of all the people in the whole city of Jerusalem, the son of Paul's sister, who appears to have just been a young boy, just happened to overhear these men plotting to kill Paul. Coincidence? I think not. And there are actually a whole bunch of seemingly strange coincidences, providences, which all align in this section. As this young nephew of Paul, he then obtains access to Paul in prison. When last have you sent your toddler to go and visit a prisoner? And he gets to Paul. And Paul can't do anything with this information other than say to the centurion, "Please take this young boy to the tribune," whose job it was to keep law and order in Jerusalem. And the centurion listens to Paul. I mean, Paul had no right to ask him this, but he listens to Paul and he takes the boy to the tribune. And the tribune not only gives attention to this young boy, but he actually believes him and responds immediately to his request. And the point which jumps out of this whole section is that God is in the details. Seemingly random chance coincidences is simply God working out his sovereign, wise, loving governance over all creation in all the small details of life. And again, as we think about applying this to ourselves, this should really help us as God's people just to relax a little bit. to know that we certainly don't control our lives and the lives of our families, and even in the things, big or small, which happen to us, totally outside of our control, we know that it is God who is in control. And He is good, and He does not make mistakes, and He's not caught by surprise. God is in the details. It's great comfort for us in that. In the fourth place, we see God's providence through commanders then in verses 23 to 35, the last section. So far in this chapter, God's providence has been seen in mostly little things, behind the scenes things. Paul's citizenship determined 30, 40, 50 years earlier. A clever tactic to turn his opponents upon themselves. Here, an insignificant child who overhears this conspiracy plot. But in this final section, I think God just lifts the lid on his providential purposes as he now uses this pagan Roman ruler, commander, to not only rescue Paul from the hands of the Jews, but to transport him safely out of Jerusalem onto Caesarea and eventually all the way to Rome. And all of this was paid for by the Roman government. In response to this young boy's message, we find the tribune acting swiftly with justice in protection of Paul. Commentators say what he did was over the top. Over the top. Just think how easily he could have left this little murderous conspiracy to run its course. Paul would have been killed the next day, and it could all be blamed on Jewish infighting, and Claudius Lysias would have had peace returned back to Jerusalem. Surely that would have been a much simpler outcome. But while the high priest and his leaders and the people were plotting to murder Paul, God steps in and uses the conscience and the actions of this pagan commander to accomplish his purposes in Paul's life. So Claudius orders 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to accompany Paul in the middle of the night to Caesarea, where he can then stand trial before Felix, the governor of Judea. And again, this providential action of God over the commanders of pagan governments and armies to do God's work should not surprise us. Proverbs 21 says, "A king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses." Isn't that wonderful? On a human level, it makes very little sense what Claudius did. But not when we understand who is behind it all and understand what God was doing. And again, so this should, as we apply this to ourselves, it should really encourage us. Encourage us to come to the service this evening to pray for our president. You can pray without coming tonight, but tonight would be a good place to start. To pray for our city mayor. To pray for our cabinet ministers in the new government of national unity. To pray for those in charge of our Honeydew police station. To pray for those who work in government positions at SARS. To pray for our bosses. To pray for those who have positions of influence, CEOs of the corporate business space. What should we be praying? That God would direct their hearts like channeled water to accomplish whatever God chooses for us and for our city and for our nation. As we close this morning, you may be saying to me, Clinton, aren't you pushing this providence of God thing too far? How can we know that all of these things in this chapter are really God's providence? Even if we could stretch this to maybe be true for Paul, how can you say that the same providence is true for us as believers today? I was going to end, but I'm so glad you asked the question. So let me just close with this key verse, which really ties this all together for us. Look in the fifth place at God's providence through Christ's presence. Verse 11, the key verse in this whole section, which is the lens through which we understand all of God's providence, is verse 11. This verse comes right in the middle of what we've been considering. Paul has just been rescued. He's in the barracks. It's the night before this Jewish conspiracy to kill him was being hatched. And what do we read? Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, there are a couple of wonderful truths contained in this one verse, which I'll close with this morning, and I hope they encourage you. They've certainly encouraged me as I've worked through this passage this week. Firstly, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is always near to his servants. This must have been the real low point for Paul spiritually. He just kept on facing one barrage of attack after another, and just as he escapes one and comes up for fresh air, so another wave comes and dunks him in a washing machine of opposition. At that moment when Paul could have humanly been so low, spiritually exhausted, full of doubt and anxiety, what do we find? The Lord Jesus appears and stood by him. Some translations said Jesus stood near to Paul. What an amazing comfort that must have been to Paul on that night. The same Jesus who previously had blinded Saul on the road to Damascus, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That same risen Jesus now stands with Paul, alongside Paul, near to Paul, and he says, "Take courage, Paul. I'm right here. I'm with you." As wonderful and encouraging as that moment must have been for Paul, can I remind you that we have something greater? That we as Christians have something greater to encourage us and protect us? Listen to what Hebrews 13 says. This is Jesus speaking. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Or 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you," says Jesus, "for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Romans 8:38, the passage I read for Alison this morning, "I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So that's the first thing. The second thing we learn from this verse is that the Lord Jesus, although he is always near, he's always with us in the midst of our trials, he does not always remove them. Paul would have obviously known about the account of Peter in prison back in Acts chapter 12, when the angel of the Lord woke him up in the middle of the night and loosed his chains and set him free. Or think about Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in prison singing late into the night, and the Lord sent a great earthquake, and all their chains fell off, and they were set free. Surely as Paul on this occasion sees Jesus standing with him in his prison cell in the barracks, he must have rejoiced to think, "Jesus himself has come to set me free." But he didn't. Jesus left Paul in chains. The risen Jesus Christ, who sovereignly rules and reigns from heaven over all of his creation, he left Paul right there in the prison cell in chains. But I want you to see that what he gave Paul was something far greater than freedom. He gave Paul the gift of knowing that Jesus was with him in the midst of everything that he was going through, and the assurance that Paul would indeed make it to Rome so that Paul could testify about the truth of Jesus there. Nothing would stop God's purposes in Paul's life. And finally, we learn from this verse what John Calvin has so eloquently said: we are invincible until our work on earth is done. Humanly speaking, Paul was a dead man. 40 hateful, violent men plotting to kill him. Within a day, they would be rid of him. Little did they know that within 24 hours they would indeed be rid of him, but not through murder, but through miraculous delivery. You see, what we learn as we read the whole of God's word is that sometimes God's saints are rescued from prison. Other times they are left by Jesus in prison, as Paul is about to experience, not just for the next couple years in Caesarea, but for many more years to come in Rome. Yes, sometimes God's saints are, their lives are miraculously spared, as in this case, we've seen that, and yet other times, as we think of Stephen and others, they are stoned to death or burnt at the stake. See, irrespective of the outcome, whether they die young or old, whether they die in prison or in freedom, because of God's providence, because of Jesus' presence, we are invincible until our work for Christ on this earth is done. So as we close this morning, I trust that we will find great encouragement from the fact that Jesus is always with us. Not just in the sense that God is omnipresent everywhere, no, but through the very special, personal, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Can I end with the words of Jesus to encourage his disciples? John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, says Jesus. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. May we go forward with the same boldness and courage and peace that Paul must have had after that encounter with the Lord Jesus as we go out and serve him in this week ahead. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful account of your dealings with your saint, the Apostle Paul, and as we see your providence in his life, to take so much encouragement that you are involved in each one of our lives as your children in exactly the same way. We thank you for your presence with us by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that sometimes you deliver us from these trials. Sometimes you protect us in ways that make us so excited about your goodness and your love. And other times, Lord, we must confess that we question you. Help us to take great encouragement from this passage that you do not make mistakes. You are in the details. You are fully aware of what we are going through. Your presence is with us. You are near to us. And you are calling us to boldly follow you and to proclaim the truth of the gospel of your name. Help us, we pray, to do this more effectively and to rest in your wonderful providence in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.